became an altar boy, made my first Holy Communion, did all of that. And I can remember holding the Bible for the priest and going to Mass every day during Lent. I remember 40 days. For a kid, that was pure torture. To wake up at 6 in the morning and go to Mass every day. And I did that during Lent as an altar boy, and we did Mass every day. But you know, as I went on in time, God was someone that I knew about. Jesus was someone that I knew about. I knew a little about. But I really never knew personally, and I never really had an encounter with. And it's amazing that we can live in a country like we do, like in the United States of America, and we can hear all around us the gospel. We can hear people talk about Jesus. I remember watching football games, and somebody would hold up a sign behind the goalposts every time they kick a field goal, and it's John 3:16, you know. And I never knew what John 3:16 meant. And then even after I read it, I didn't understand it. So it's amazing that you can live in a country like we do, where you can be so saturated with God and religion, and yet how many people are really missing out on a real relationship with Jesus, and ultimately they're going to miss heaven if they don't come to know him. And it's a scary thing to me to think along those lines. This is a time for me that was a special time, because it was this time of the year that when I came to know Christ. I gave my life to Jesus on Easter Sunday, it'll be 37 years ago. But it was on this Good Friday, I can remember coming towards Good Friday back way, way back then. And I started to understand for the first time why Jesus came. I never really understood that before. It started to become more personal to me. I started to realize that Jesus came into the world to die on the cross and to suffer. And I started to personalize it. I started to realize it was because of me and it was because of my sins that he did that. And I can remember thinking to myself, well, if Jesus did that for me, then I shouldn't, you know, this day on Friday and Saturday and Sunday, like I normally did, I shouldn't party out of respect for what Jesus did. You see, I didn't know him yet, but I started to know a little bit more about what he did. And I started to understand a little bit better that he suffered and that his sufferings were because of me. And so it was becoming more personal to me. And I can remember on that Good Friday, I didn't party. And then on that Saturday, I didn't party. And remember, I was a partier, but the Lord was convicting me that I needed to change my life. And then it was on Easter Sunday that I actually gave my life. I committed my heart to Jesus. And from that point on, I mean, my life radically, radically changed, because I went from knowing about God, knowing about Jesus, being a little bit religious, to coming into a real relationship with the Lord. And I can remember on the day that I gave my life to Jesus that this giant burden of weight of guilt and all of the sin that I had accumulated over these many years of in doing the awful things that I did was in an instant just lifted from me. And I knew I was forgiven. And it was life transforming. So this time of the year for me is just so beautiful. And I just always get excited to be able to share with people like you guys. And most of you guys are believers, so you know already what I'm talking about. But I just get excited to be able to tell people about Jesus and that he's real, that he's a living Savior, and that he wants to have a real, intimate, daily walk with us. And that when we come to know him and we commit our hearts to him, our lives will never be the same from that day forward. And I know many of you have experienced that. So as we come tonight, I wanted to kind of talk about the story a little bit and what Jesus went through for us and what he did for us. So if you have a Bible, open your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark. Matthew, Mark, it's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So it's one of the first part of the New Testament, the Gospel of Mark. And I wanted to just read the story, because I think it's neat that we do that sometimes, just stop and just read the story, actually what happened and what led up to the cross. Now keep in mind, and we're going to talk about this in a little bit, but there had been 300 Old Testament prophecies that had foretold that the Messiah was going to come into the world. They told that he was going to be born in Bethlehem, that he was going to be from Nazareth, all this stuff that the prophets foretold. But the prophets also foretold that the Messiah would suffer, and the Messiah would die. And even to this day, there are people that never really grasped that from the Old Testament. In fact, many of the Jews today in Israel, when you try to show them the book of Isaiah or you show them Psalm 22 and you say, look, this is the Messiah and he had to suffer, and they're blinded to that. But it's amazing how many people are blinded to the gospel and the story of the gospel and don't understand it. And this is what happened. And we'll read just a portion of it, not all of it. But in Mark chapter, we're going to begin in chapter 14, verse 43. It says, just as he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared with him in a crowd armed with swords and clubs. The setting here is Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. He has just prayed. He had prayed that the Lord would let the cup pass from him if it was possible. Sweating drops of blood, literally. His capillaries and his forehead were bursting and blood and sweat were dripping down, which happens when you're under tremendous stress. And he was praying that the Father would allow, if it was any other way, that the Father would allow the cup of suffering to pass from him. And we know that it was God's will that Jesus go to the cross and that he die on the cross, because basically what Jesus was saying, if there's any other way for people to be saved, if there's any other way for salvation to be accomplished, then let this cup pass from me. If there's any other way for people's sins to be forgiven, let this cup pass from me. But there wasn't. And so Jesus said, yet not my will, Father, your will be done. So he's done praying now. And now Judas, who had set up this whole thing to betray Jesus, shows up in the Garden of Gethsemane. If you've been to Israel, you can see the Garden of Gethsemane as on the Mount of Olives. There's the Valley of Kidron, and then there's the temple. And you can see them. They're just right across from each other. In fact, that area there where many believe is the Garden of Gethsemane still exists today. Some of the trees that are there are as old as the time of Christ. They're old, old. It's an amazing place. So Jesus was there in that place praying. And now Judas shows up. And it says, with him was a crowd armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard. Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, Rabbi, and kissed him. The men seized Jesus and arrested him. Then one of those standing near drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. We know that was Peter. Peter had just told Jesus, Lord, at the Last Supper, Lord, if everyone else betrays you, he said, I will die. I'll go to the cross. I mean, it doesn't matter. I'll die. Anything that has to happen, I'll do it. I'm that committed to you. And yet it was Peter in a little while that betrays Jesus and denies him. But at this point, Peter takes his sword out. He chops off a guy's ear named Malchus. And Jesus heals him. And all the gospel accounts, you don't have time to look at all of them, but it's really neat what happens here. It says, and then Jesus says, am I leading a rebellion? Jesus said, that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me. Every day I was with you teaching in the temple courts, and you did not arrest me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled. And this is a huge one. Whenever you see that, understand that everything that was happening here in this story was happening as a result of the fulfillment of God's plans and God's purposes. It says, then everyone deserted him and fled. A young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind. The first streaker in the Bible. Verse 53. Then they took Jesus to the high priest. Well, actually, Joseph was the first, I think, in the Old Testament. So first New Testament one. So then they took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests, elders, and the teachers of the law came together. Now this trial that's being brought now is an illegal trial. We know that trials were supposed to be done in the daylight. They were supposed to be done in a public setting, but they're bringing Jesus now in at nighttime. It says, Peter followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest. There he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. Now, of course, we know that Jesus, of anyone that ever lived, was sinless. There was nothing he had ever done, ever, in any way to break any of God's laws or any of man's laws. He was without sin. So when they're looking for evidence against Jesus, we're going to see that they had nothing on him. But they wanted him dead so badly, they wanted him crucified so badly, that they even were willing to produce and to break the commandment of God where it says you shall not bear false witness. And they were producing that. And so they were looking for evidence against Jesus so they could put him to death, but they did not find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. Then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. We heard him say, I will destroy this man-made temple, and in 3 days will build another, not made by man. Yet even then their testimony did not agree. Now Jesus had said that. It was in the setting of the temple itself, and it had taken, 46 years or something to build that temple. And Jesus said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. But he was speaking about his body, and they didn't understand that. And so they were bringing these accusations. Verse 60, then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, are you going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you? But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? And of course, we have the word Christ, but in their language, Christ, Christos, Messiah. They were asking if he was indeed the promised Messiah of the Old Testament. And then he says, I am. Jesus answers him plainly. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming in the clouds of heaven. So very plainly, Jesus says, look, yes, I am the Messiah. And I'm going to be sitting at the right hand of the Father. And you're going to see me coming back in glory. The high priest at that point tore his robes. Why do we need any more witnesses? He asked. You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? They all condemned him as worthy of death. Then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists, and said, prophesy. And the guards took him and beat him. This was a game called the hot hand. They played a game called hot hand with the prisoners. They would blindfold the prisoner, and then they would punch him from different angles, and then say, prophesy. If you're a prophet, who hits you? And if you guys have, hopefully this has never happened to you, but if you've ever been hit in the face, first of all, it hurts horribly. Secondly, if you've ever been punched in the face and you didn't see the punch coming, you can't move. You can't even protect yourself. These guys were punching Jesus while he was blindfolded. A little while later, we'll see, if we can get to it, we're told in the book of Isaiah, as a prophet prophesies about what Jesus was going to suffer, that his face was so beaten and so disfigured by the time he was put on the cross that you could not even recognize him. He was beyond recognition. That's how beaten he was. So at this point, these guys are just beating on Jesus. They're spitting in his face. They're mocking him. And you can imagine, just how horrible this was for Jesus to go through this. So we look at verse 66. It says, while Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by. When she saw Peter warming himself, she looked closely at him. You also were with that Nazarene, Jesus, she said. But he denied it. I don't know or understand what you were talking about, he said. And he went into the entryway. When the servant girl saw him there, she said again to those standing around, this fellow is one of them. Again, Peter denies it. After a little while, those standing near said to Peter, surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean. How would they know he was a Galilean? Most likely was because of his accent. You know, there are people that are from different parts of the country, and you can almost always tell they're from somewhere else. I remember moving to New York, and boy, those New Yorkers had some really, really bad accents. And then the ones from New Jersey, they had real bad accents. And I remember talking to them one time, and they said, you have a really funny accent, they told me. Where are you from? And I said, you guys are the ones with a funny accent, I said. But they knew I wasn't from there. And so, Galilee, these guys probably had a specific way of talking or an accent, and so they knew he was from Galilee. Verse 71, he began to call down curses on himself, and he swore to them. You can imagine Peter at this time, after he had said, though everybody else will deny you, I will never deny you, Lord. I'll die with you. And all of a sudden, when it comes down to push comes to shove, and he's being confronted by these servant girls and then this little crowd, he begins to call curses down on himself, and he swears to them, I don't know this man or who you're talking about. Now immediately the rooster crowed a second time. Then Peter remembered the words that Jesus had spoken to him. Before the rooster crows twice, you will disown me three times. And he broke down and he wept. Now what's neat, I think it's in the Gospel of Luke that tells us that when this happened, at that moment when he denied him the third time, that Jesus and him, their eyes met. And Jesus looked right at him. And he just immediately broke down and began to cry. And it was at this point that Peter was probably at his all-time lowest in his life. He failed the Lord. He denied the Lord. And I think all of us probably in our lives can relate with Peter here. Because we've all done stuff where we have failed the Lord in our lives. Where we didn't live up to what we promised or we said we would do when it came to our relationship or knowing Christ. And so Peter blows it here. And he breaks down and he begins to weep. Verse 15, very early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders and the teachers of the law with the whole Sanhedrin. Now remember the Sanhedrin, they were the ruling elders of Israel. There were 70 of them. And there was one more, which was the high priest, so there was 71. And so all of them now are gathered together and they reached a decision. They bound Jesus and they led him away and handed him over to Pilate. Are you the king of the Jews? Asked Pilate. Yes, it is as you say. Now, the reason that they brought this accusation before Pilate is they were saying that Jesus was a king. They were saying that Jesus claiming to be king would have been putting himself in the place of or instead of Caesar. And they're part of the Romans, their mantra was there is no king but Caesar. There is no Lord but Caesar. And so basically what they're trying to do now, bringing these accusations to the Romans, is to say that Jesus was being subversive to Rome, that he was trying to be the king instead of Caesar. So he asks him, are you the king of the Jews? Yes, it is as you say, Jesus replied. The chief priests accused him of many things. So again, Pilate asked him, aren't you going to answer? See how many things they are accusing you of. But still, Jesus made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. And so Jesus, he's already been beaten pretty badly. Standing there, all of these accusations are coming against Jesus. And of course, it's in our nature, isn't it, to want to defend ourselves? Jesus remained silent. He didn't make any threats. He didn't retaliate, nothing. And so he was quiet. Verse 6, now it was the custom of the feast, at the feast to release a prisoner whom the people requested. This is a feast of Passover. And the Jews and the Romans, had made a sort of a token of goodwill that during this time every year they would release one of the Jewish prisoners back to the nation of Israel just to show them that they were, you know, nice guys or whatever. And so a man named Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. Remember, there was all kinds of unrest between the Jews and the Romans. The Jews hated the Romans. The Romans didn't like the Jews. And so they were always, you know, these insurrectionists and these insurrections and these people rebelling against Rome and rioting. And so apparently Barabbas had murdered somebody during this uprising. The crowd came up and they asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. And then he said, do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? Asked Pilate. Knowing it was out of envy that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. If you guys have ever watched any of the movies about Jesus, You remember the scene, and there's Pilate, and he's standing before this crowd, and the crowd is all these Pharisees and Sadducees and all them. They're down there, they're stirring up the crowd, and when he says, "Do you want me to release Barabbas or Jesus?" they all begin to shout, "Barabbas, Barabbas, release Barabbas, crucify Jesus." So he says in verse 12, "What shall I do then with the one whom you call the King of the Jews?" Pilate asked them. "Crucify him," they shouted. "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." And you can imagine, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him," over and over. Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. Now the flogging that the Romans gave was one of the most brutal things that anyone could ever go through. They would tie your hands up above your head. They would strip you completely naked. They would get a cat of nine tails, which was a short whip about maybe this long, and it had embedded in the leather strips, the leather strips, it had bone and it had pieces of lead. So when they whipped the prisoner across the body, they would yank it and it would just rip their flesh open, just tear their flesh open. So they did this. Now the Jews had a law that they were not allowed to whip. They didn't use a cat of nine tails, but they did whip people when they were punishing them. But the Jews had a law that there was 39 lashes was the maximum they could receive. The Romans didn't have that. So they beat Jesus. I mean, they tore him to shreds in beating him with the cat of nine tails. So Jesus is going through this horrible beating and suffering. Now we look at verse 16. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him, then wove a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews." So they're making fun of Jesus now. Putting this old purple robe on him, purple was the color or the symbol of royalty. They put this crown of thorns, and when you go to Israel, you can see they still have those thorns today. They're big, long thorns, and they have them all around. You can look at them, and they have them in displays. And just an amazing thing that they did this, and they put this on Jesus' head. And it says, and again, they struck him on the head with a staff. So as these crown of thorns are on him, they're just beating him over the head with a staff, and they're spitting on him. Another thing, if you've ever been spat on, it is a horrible thing. And so all of these people are spitting in Jesus' face. Falling on their knees, they worshipped him. And then when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. You know, when I look at the cross and when I think about why Jesus had to die on that cross, I think it's easy to say this, and I did this for all of those years. Oh, well, you know, God sent his son to die for the sins of the world. And it was one of those things for me that the world was very impersonal, very abstract. The whole death of Jesus was very impersonal to me. And the world and who he died for was somebody out there somewhere. But it didn't make anything, it didn't mean anything to me personally. The other day I was asked a question, I can't remember who asked me the question, but they asked me this question, and they said, "Who was responsible for Jesus being crucified on the cross? Was it the Romans who actually put him on the cross? Or was it the Jews who falsely accused Jesus and made up charges that he was deserving of death?" And I could tell from the person's question, and I knew the person a little bit, they were pretty anti-Semitic. And what they were trying to do is trap me into a corner by saying, "Yeah, the Jews are guilty." And this has been an ongoing debate for centuries, all the way since it happened. Who was responsible for putting Jesus on the cross? Was it the Romans or was it the Jews? And here's what I said. I said, if you really want to know who was responsible for Jesus being brutally beaten and degraded and nailed to a cruel Roman cross, look at yourself in the mirror. Because that is who is responsible. You're responsible and I'm responsible. It was your sins and my sins that put Jesus on the cross. And so every single one of us are responsible for what happened. But you know what's even more mind-blowing to me than that, that thought, is that Jesus did it because he loved us, even though we're a bunch of sinners. He loved us in spite of how evil we have been, in spite of our darkness. It's just amazing that he did it voluntarily, and he did it willingly. Listen to what Romans chapter 5 says. If you can turn there if you want to. Romans chapter 5 and verse 6. It's just amazing. We could look at stuff all night. We won't, but it's so many amazing things that the scripture tells us about what Jesus accomplished for us. But Romans chapter 5 verse 6 through 8 says this. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Well, who's that? Look at yourself in the mirror. Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, that's an amazing thought, that God demonstrated his love by sending his son to lay down his life for you and to take your place and to take my place on that cross where we should have been hanging and being punished for our sins. Now he puts his son in your place and his son in my place. Pretty amazing. And so he demonstrates his love for us in giving us his own son. But what's even more amazing than that is this statement that Jesus makes. And if you want, turn over to John chapter 10. And in John chapter 10, this is an amazing thing that Jesus says. In John chapter 10, verse 14, he says, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. Now listen to this. We're saying, well, who put Jesus on the cross? Why did he go to the cross? Why did that have to die? Was it the Jews? Was it the Romans? Look in the mirror, right? We are saying all that. But listen to what Jesus says here. He says, no one takes it from me or my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and I have authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. So what's amazing to me is that Jesus willingly did everything that he did when he picked up that cross and he went to that cross to die. And he did for you and for me something that we could never ever accomplish for ourselves, not in a million years. If we had a million years to live, if our lives could last that long, and we had a million years to live, and we through our best efforts, through our good works, through our good deeds, our sacrifices, religion or being ritualistic or keeping rules. In other words, nothing in and of ourselves could have ever, ever accomplished what Jesus did for us by dying on the cross. That's amazing. You see, his sacrifice once and for all accomplished for us what we could never, ever accomplish for ourselves. And that's why we're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, that God made him, Jesus, who had no sin. And that's amazing to think about that. He was perfect. He was sinless. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. So that in him, as we put our faith in Christ, we might become the righteousness of Christ. So he became sin that we might become righteous. What an amazing exchange. He takes our sins. He bears our sins on the cross. He dies in our place. He's punished for our sins. It's like if he's us dying. And then in exchange, we receive his righteousness that we might become righteous. Talk about the greatest exchange ever accomplished. God did that for us. Listen to what Peter writes in his epistle and what he says about what Jesus does for us. And it's, you can find this over in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 24. It says this: he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. Do you see what he did? What he's exchanging? He's dying for our sins so that we might live for righteousness. He bore our sins on the tree. And then it says, by his wounds you have been healed. And this is neat because if you go back to Isaiah, it tells us that we are healed by his wounds. And that means spiritually we are healed of sin, but it can also mean physically. So by his wounds you have been healed. And then this describes every one of us in verse 25. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And finally, Romans chapter 4, verse 25 says this, that he, Jesus, was delivered over to death for our sins. God the Father sent his own Son to be delivered over to death for our sins, and that he was then raised to life for our justification. So he was punished on the cross for our sins. He bore our sins. He suffered the just punishment that our sins deserved. And then in exchange, he was raised to life now that we might be justified. And what's amazing about that idea of justification means that we have now been declared innocent in the eyes of God. Jesus was declared guilty. We now, because of our faith in Christ, are declared innocent. Justified. You can think about it like this. Just as if I'd never sinned. That's how God looks at us. We are justified. It's amazing when you think about all that Jesus has done. And so, you know, I've said it so many times. I say it at Christmas every year. I say it at this time of the year, that the whole reason that Jesus came into the world was to lay down his life and to die as a substitute, a substitutionary death. He died a substitutionary death for our sins in order to take our place and that we might be delivered from the power of sin, from the slavery of sin, from the consequences of sin, and to be given the gift of eternal life to whosoever would believe. It's a beautiful, amazing message. Now listen to this verse. We need to close up here. We're going long, but listen to this. I have a lot more I could share, but I'll just cut it short. But there's so many neat things. Look at the Gospel of Luke, though. And in the Gospel of Luke, Matthew, Mark, Luke, look at the Gospel of Luke chapter 24. And this is so cool because this is right after the resurrection. Everybody's bummed. I mean, that right after, yeah, Jesus is resurrected, but he hasn't yet revealed himself to everyone. And everyone is just so sad. I'm going to talk about this on Sunday. But they're all bummed out, and Jesus is walking along the road, and these two disciples are there, and he starts to walk with them, but they don't know that it's him. They don't recognize him. So in Luke chapter 24, verse 25, down to verse 27, it says, "And he said to them, 'How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things, and then enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses," now think about that. The first five books of the Bible were written by Moses. And so beginning with Moses and all of the prophets, Jesus explained to them what was said in all of the scriptures concerning himself. So what Jesus did for us on the cross was ordained all the way back in the book of Genesis, right after the fall, right after Adam and Eve sinned, and sin entered the world, and death as a result of sin. Then Jesus, the plan for Jesus to come and to redeem us for salvation was set in motion, that he might come and save us from our sins and from the judgment and the wrath of God, and ultimately eternal punishment. And so all of these things happen because it was a fulfillment. And read on your own. I encourage you tonight, we won't go there, but read on your own Isaiah 53. You can read chapter 52 a little bit back. And 700 years before crucifixion was invented, before Jesus was crucified, a few hundred years before it was invented, Isaiah writes and tells us all that Jesus went through and all that he suffered and all he accomplished for us. And what's amazing to me is, guys, that he did it because he loved you and he loved me. And because he's God, because of who he was, he was able to look, as the scripture says in the book of Hebrews, to the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. What is the joy set before Jesus? Well, the fact that he would purchase us with his blood and that we would spend eternity in heaven with him because of what he did for us on the cross. The joy set before him, he endured the cross. That joy of having you and me come to faith in Christ and spend eternity in heaven with the Lord. What an amazing story. And this is the gospel. This is the message of the gospel. And so you think about all that he went through. He was despised. He was rejected. He was slandered. He was mocked. He was hated. He was insulted. He was persecuted. He suffered grief untold and sorrow and heartache. He experienced physical and mental, emotional suffering. He experienced separation from the Father as he was hanging on the cross. And those are just some of the things that Jesus experienced while he was here on earth. And he did it all for us. And it's amazing that he can sympathize with us in our weaknesses, in all that we go through, the hard times in life, that we can come to the Lord. We can turn to the Lord for help in our time of need, no matter what we're going through. And Jesus is there for us. It's amazing that we have that kind of a high priest who knows what it is to be tempted, who knows what it is to suffer, who knows what it is to go through, what it is to be human. And he can relate with us. And not only did he do all of that, he laid down his life so that we could be forgiven. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this time tonight, just to hear about your word, Lord, and hear about what you did for us, Jesus. We are so grateful that you went to the cross and that you suffered like you did, that you died for our sins to save us from sin, to save us, Lord, from the slavery and the bondage of sin ruling our lives, to deliver us from the power of the enemy, the evil one, and that we might cross over from death to life, that you might give to us as a free gift to whosoever would believe, that you would give us eternal life. Thank you, Lord, that you sent your Son into the world to save sinners. And Lord, all of us qualify. Lord, the only thing we must do is come by faith and receive the gift and put our faith in what you have accomplished on the cross for us. And so with your eyes still closed and your heads bowed, just quickly, if you're here tonight and you've never made a commitment to follow Christ, you've never opened your heart to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior, and you know you need forgiveness, you know you're a sinner that needs saving, I just want you to raise your hand today and say, I want to give my life to the Lord. I've never done that, but I want to give my life to Jesus today. I know I need forgiveness and I want to go to heaven. And the only way Jesus said that we can go to heaven is by putting our faith in him and what he did for us on the cross. So if you're here tonight and you've never done that, just slip your hand up right now. I see your hand down there. Anyone else, put your hand up and say, I want to receive Christ. I see your hand there. I see your hand in the back. Anyone else? I see your hand to my left. Anyone else, you want to give your life to the Lord, you know you need to, you know you need to get right. I see your hand in the back there to my left. Anyone else? I see some more hands down here. Praise the Lord. You know, Jesus, this is why we celebrate. You guys can put your hands down. This is why we celebrate tonight, because Jesus came and died for us so that we could be forgiven and have eternal life given to us.